Today, we'll be bringing our series on Micah to a conclusion. And many of you guys have given our preachers some really positive feedback and helpful feedback. I really appreciate that. And I've heard several of you share that you've had some great discussions. Our Thursday morning Bible study, women's Bible study, have been looking at Micah. Our youth group has been studying Micah. I had the joy of walking with some of them. 90 minutes we looked at chapter 3 and 4 together, and they were full of questions, engaged with the passage. 90 minutes, I was like, this is awesome. A bunch of youth digging into Micah. That's not something you hear every day. And I know several other small groups have been also fleshing out the sermons. And so it's been a good study together, kind of bringing a lot of different parts of our congregation together under the word. And so praise God how he shepherds his church through his word. Amen? Well, today we're going to see how Micah ends his prophecy in a very unique way. And what I've really particularly enjoyed about studying these prophets is that they all have a unique angle and have something unique to offer. And one of the unique things that Micah offers is a conclusion to the prophecy. Essentially, he writes down his own reflections on what he's received from the Lord. And chapter 7 is really his own response to the prophecy that he's received. That he's received from the Lord. And it's a remarkably transparent reflection of his own feelings and thoughts as he reflects and meditates upon God's word. And the entire chapter follows the process of a lament, what we've just studied together. And Micah sees all the evil around him. He hears of God's impending judgment. And he writes down this lament as a response. And you see how he goes through these stages of lament. But before we dig into this wonderful chapter, let's prepare our hearts by standing and singing in song, He Will Hold Me Fast. And Ellie's going to lead us, so let's stand together. And this is a great song preparing us for this chapter particularly. So, Ellie.
Do I have the words?
Should be up there. Or maybe they're not. Oh, you know, maybe we didn't get it in the beamer.
I might be able to sing.
Oh. There they are. All right.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast.
Sorry.
He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he
will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Let's pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and Lord, we open up our hearts to you. We know that you will hold us fast. Whatever the future brings, we don't know, but we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk in trust of your goodness and of your sovereignty. And so, Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would speak to your people, that you would give us hope in the midst of this dark and wicked generation that we live in. Lord, when we see the suffering in this world, let Micah and his words speak deep into our hearts. Let you, who inspired these words, be the interpreter so that our hearts and our souls may be refreshed and encouraged to walk by faith and not by sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Ellie. So we're going to read chapter 7, but we'll just begin with a few of the verses to give you an idea, and then we'll walk through the entire chapter together. So we're going to read verses 1 to 7, the opening verses, and 18 to 20, the closing verses. So he begins with this lament. Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat. No, first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come, and now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in your neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own home. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord, for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us, and he will tread our iniquities underfoot, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The word of the Lord. Amen. You know, it's good. It is good for us to look at the sin and wickedness and evil in the world today and lament. When we see the injustices happening throughout the hands of wicked men, it is good to lament. When we see the atrocities of war that floods through our screens, it is good to lament. When we consider the corruption and injustices in the world today, it is good to lament. When we feel the instability and see the signs of global war and economic collapse, it is good to lament. When we consider the global genocide of the unborn who are brutally and systematically aborted, it is good to lament. When we hear of persecuted Christians across the globe martyred for their faith, it is good to lament. When we see sin devouring our families and marriages that are falling apart, it is good to lament. When we see the sin and selfishness in our own deepest recesses of our own hearts, it is good to lament. To cry and to grieve and to raise a fist at evil is human. But to lament, to bring our sorrow before the Lord, is how the believer is called to respond to the brokenness of the world. To despair is human, but to lament is Christian. And as we learned earlier in the service, lamentation is the biblical teaching on how we are to bring our sorrows and our pain before the Lord in prayer and in praise. In his book, Dark Clouds and Deep Mercy, Mark Vrugup defines lament in this way: a prayer of pain that leads to trust. A prayer of pain that leads to trust. He goes on to write this about lament. Lament is not simply complaining, nor is it spewing trite theological answers. Lament is both expressing our true anguish and pain to our sovereign King, and then finding hope and comfort in the truths of his faithful character and his promises. Lament is not just a quaint and cheap prayer, but it's a process. It's a process. A process that begins in the brokenness of our genuine pain and anguish, but ends with a quiet and hopeful confidence in the Lord. All laments we read in the Bible follow a similar pattern, which gives room for honest complaint and even anger, but it purposely moves the believer towards a place of confidence and trust in the Lord. And so lament gives this healthy space for expressing our sorrow, but at the same time, lament provides a framework or a boundary so that we don't fall into the sinful state of despair or self-pity or victimhood. So lament begins with the woe is me, but it ends with the confident hope in the unchanging character of God. And the key to understanding lament in Scripture are two characteristics of God, two parts of God's character that are brought together continually in lament. One is the sovereignty of God, that he is in control, and two, it's the goodness of God. In biblical lament, and in our passage this morning, we'll continually see God's sovereignty and God's goodness held up as the basis for overcoming the despair and the anguish caused by evil in this world. So God is sovereign means that he's standing over our suffering, and he rules over history, and he's working all things out for his glory and for our good. God has not created some kind of neutral world where he's bound or contingent to respond to human choices or evil actions. And that would mean his sovereignty is limited, and that our actions make us sovereign over him, and he's responding to us. That would mean that we would be sovereign over his perfect will, and he's left responding to our actions and our decisions. But in stark contrast, the biblical way of speaking about God's sovereignty and lament is that God stands over history and God stands sovereign even over evil things, directing all things to a good and glorious outcome. And so that even the awful things that happen in this life will one day have an ultimately good purpose and a glorious outcome, although for us at the moment, it's hidden from our eyes. But it's clear from the laments that God is in control and that God is sovereign. But he's not just sovereign. The laments also explain that and trust that he is perfectly good. So if God were merely sovereign, but not good, then we could question his management of this world, like I said earlier. And why would he allow all this suffering and evil? But the fact that God is also perfectly good and perfectly just and perfectly loving and perfectly kind gives us the assurance that the evil that we do endure in this life will ultimately have a good purpose and a good outcome, which means that these things are necessary part of God's unfolding plan for this world. And so throughout the Lamentations in the Old Testament, there's a whole book of Lamentations. A third of the Psalms are laments. And throughout all of these, we see God's sovereignty continually brought together with his goodness, so that the victim, the one in anguish and the one in suffering, is continually brought to a place of hope and confidence in God's power and his ultimate good purposes for this world. And so take, for example, Isaiah 25, where Isaiah brings these two ideas together. He says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign God will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, 'Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us.'" God is sovereign and God is good. And these are continually brought together. So you see, when God's sovereignty and God's goodness are brought together, this becomes the source of hope for the believer in the face of evil, in the face of suffering. And so we can approach God honestly and genuinely in our pain. But we do so purposefully, ending in a place of trust. So even the suffering Christian can be hopeful and rejoice at the same time. As Paul says, he's sorrowful, yet rejoicing. And this is what we see happening in Micah 7. Micah has spent 6 chapters recounting the evil and the injustices and the oppression of the wickedness of Judah and Israel and God's coming judgment. And Micah 7 is his response. Everything that we've been studying over the last six weeks, this is Micah's response. And you can sense Micah's response that he uses this Hebrew form of lament to process his own reaction to this prophecy. And so he goes through this process of lament from moving from despair to ending in a place of confident trust in the Lord. And so the main idea of Micah 7 is this: in the face of evil and suffering, the believer reflects on the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, which brings him to a place of trust. And so Micah 7 follows the general form of a lament, moving from complaint to confidence. And so we see in verses 1 to 6, Micah will describe his suffering. In 7 to 10, he declares his resolution. In verses 11 to 17, he depends upon God's sovereignty. And verses 18 to 20, he dwells in God's goodness. And so that's a model for us, an example of how we ought to respond to Micah and to the wicked and evil age that we live in. And so let's walk through this passage together and observe how Micah moves from agony to faith. And so also we are called in our trials and in our suffering to move from agony to trust, agony to faith. So let's begin with Micah describing his suffering in verses 1 to 6. "Woe is me. I've become when the summer fruit has been gathered, when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fruit, ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil. To do it well, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come, and now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are men of his own home." or house. So Micah's first reaction to this prophecy and this widespread wickedness that we've been studying over the last 6 weeks, he feels this empty sort of powerlessness. His soul is spent. He's empty. He has no nourishment for his soul. Israel's become a spiritual wasteland. Indeed, even his soul longs for something to nourish it, but Micah finds nothing good in the land that would feed a soul. He mentions the web of corruption due to the absence of godly men and women. Society has become a spiritual desert where everyone devours one another. The rulers are corrupt, asking for a bribe, the princes and the judges. The great men, the elite, and the wealthy utter evil desires of their soul, and together with those who have power and with money, they weave their plans together. The rich get richer while the poor and the powerless suffer. Now look at how this reality at the top works its way down through the entire social fabric, so that neighbor is versus neighbor, friend versus friend. Even families have become places of deceit, of lies, of schemes, where sons conspire against their parents, and even a husband and a wife's relationship are broken, or daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Corruption has come even to the family. A place that should be the place where trust is the foundation. We read a man's enemies are in his own house. And Micah sees this and he grieves and weeps. Is this not our culture? Is this not our society where the family is breaking apart? So it's good for us and it's natural for us to look at society and grieve the wickedness that we see around us. I think we can rightly grieve the news reports of protests celebrating the terrorism of Hamas. It's right to be offended by the breakdown of our family in our society, where one in two marriages end in divorce. We should grieve that 97% of Germans are not in church on a Sunday morning. Our hearts should break that one in five of German teenagers suffer from some sort of mental health crisis. We should be sad to see how wickedness and evil infiltrates even our own church, even in our own lives when we see the brokenness and evil that seems to ravish our families, or even if the evil and suffering has come to our own doorstep. Micah models how we are to bring our suffering before the Lord, even our Lord, right? It's good that we can be honest about the suffering that we experience. Some people feel that you could never complain or be upset at the world and bring that to the Lord in prayer. But even the Lord, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, came to his Father honestly and said, if there be any other way than the cross, please let it be so. But not my will, but yours be done. In a way, he models a lament for us in just a simple sentence of a prayer. So we don't have to put up a false front before God. We don't have to put up a mask before him. We can bring the desires and the aches of our heart before our Lord. He knows our suffering. But biblical lament doesn't allow us to remain there. We are not to remain in a place of despair or self-pity or victimhood. Lament moves us toward the Lord in faith and trust. And so Micah moves from despair to faith in verses 7 to 10, where he writes, but as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes my judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? And my eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So those were the elite that were not listening to Micah. So in an expression of resolute determination, Micah goes against the flow of his society. And in contrast to the wickedness of his day, he goes, not so for me. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. He will hear my prayer. So Micah does not give to despair. He doesn't give in to his anxiety and anxious thoughts. He confidently puts his trust in the Lord. He sees the wickedness around him. He sees the coming destruction. He knows what's coming. Yet he chooses to trust in the Lord. Trust is a choice. If the Christian works and toils at anything, we should be working and toiling at trusting the Lord more. Because often what we see with our eyes is so big and so prevalent that we become blind to the greatness and the goodness of God around us. And Micah chooses to trust God, to wait upon him, rather than to be filled with despair and hopelessness. Jerry Bridges writes this, "Trust is not a passive state of mind, but it's a vigorous act of the soul by which we choose to lay hold on the promises of God and to cling to them despite the adversity that at times seeks to overwhelm us." Trust is a choice. And here we see Micah determined to cling onto God's promises. God has said he will vindicate the cause of the righteous, and Micah knows he will be vindicated. He will be proved right in the end. Until then, he waits upon the Lord. Micah chooses to trust God, to trust in his timing, because Micah knows that he is also sinful. I found it stunning this week after this prophet of the Lord comes in and brings this message of doom and gloom that then in verse 9 he says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him." He admits that he's party of this wicked system that of Israel, that he also is sinful. And then, but he puts his trust in God's ultimate vindication for the righteous. And so he knows that in himself that he will have to bear the judgment of God on Israel. He's going to experience the suffering because he also is wicked. And Micah realizes that he's counted among them. And he knows that he has also failed to perfectly do justice, to perfectly love kindness, to perfectly walk humbly with his God. And so he can only fall back at this point on the grace of God, who will fight for him. He knows the suffering and evil he experiences is a result of sin and wickedness in the world, and he himself is a part of it. And so he does not fight against God's judgments. He doesn't fight against God's will. He doesn't refuse to believe this prophecy. Instead, he chooses faith. He doesn't question God for what God allows to happen, but instead, Micah rests in the sovereign and good hands of God, that he will bring me out of to the light, he says. I shall look upon his vindication. So in the midst of suffering and turmoil, Micah finds rest in one place, peace in one place, by falling into the arms of the Lord. So he moves from despair to hope, from anxiety to trust, from fear to faith. He moves in verse 1, "Woe is me," to verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord, the God of my salvation." Now, the next two sections that we find are the basis for Micah's faith. Why can he trust the Lord? Why can he put his faith in God? Well, because he's sovereign and because he's good. So look at verse 11 to 17, where it talks about God's sovereign plan for history as he looks forward to God's coming justice. And he looks forward to this day, a day for the building of your walls. "In that day, the boundaries shall be far extended." So beyond Israel, we'll read from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. So here we're talking the day that we live in now. So Micah is looking forward to today that we get to enjoy. a day for the building of your walls. And that day the boundary shall be far extended. And that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, and from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwells alone in a forest in the midst of a garden. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands over their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf, and they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Micah knows that when what will come upon Israel is deserved. If God is fair and just, then he must punish Israel. And so Micah rehearses the content of the prophecy he just received, and he reflects on this coming good king, the shepherd king, and God's good and sovereign plan over history. And he looks forward to those last days, to where God's kingdom would extend across all nations and all peoples. Micah is looking forward to the age of the church, when God's boundaries would extend from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, where even his enemies would be brought in to the kingdom of God. And Micah looked forward to today, to the church. The church is Micah's vindication. We are the product of God's boundaries being extended beyond the land of Israel. But in fulfillment to God's faithfulness to Israel, to Abraham and to Jacob, right? We're children of the promise. And Micah looked to us with joy and hope. Isn't that remarkable? Micah was looking to us. Look how the author of Hebrews writes about it in Hebrews 11. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. He's talking about the prophets. Of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, the church, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so Micah could trust God because he recalled God's sovereign plans for history. And so Micah was looking forward to a day when the Gentiles would become in and God's kingdom would be shepherded through a good shepherd that would feed our souls. And Micah looks forward to that day when the good shepherd would faithfully shepherd his flock in the midst of an evil and wicked generation. Look how Micah describes the church in verses 13 to 14. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. So shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. While the wicked world lives in a desolate wasteland, the good shepherd leads his people to good and abundant pasture. So in the midst of this wicked and evil age, we can feast under the protective care of our shepherd. We're living in these last days where the Lord shepherds his people, and we can feast on the wonderful word of God while the world starves and thirsts, planting but not reaping, harvesting but never feasting, searching but never finding. But we have a well of everlasting life dwelling up from within us as Christ leads us to good pasture in the midst of a wicked and evil generation. So Micah trusts in God because he reflects and meditates on God's ultimate plans for this world. He looks beyond the present. He looks towards the future, where one day, in verse 16 to 17, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, and they shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf, and they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. And we look forward to that day when every knee will bow. And so Micah moves from despair to faith as he reflects on God's sovereign plan for this world. God's mighty unfolding plan for this world gives Micah hope so that he can walk by faith and not by sight. But look, God is not some capricious, random, powerful sovereign, but he's also abundantly good and gracious and kind. And so Micah then reflects on God's goodness in verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, and you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So not only does Micah reflect on God's sovereignty and his power and his might over the nations, but this beautiful final words are a meditation on God's abundant goodness. At the heart of all the wickedness and suffering and the evil in this world is sin. And God is not the source of suffering. He's not the source of evil. Rather, God is the destroyer of it. As Micah's already expressed, Micah himself is full of sin. And the premise of Micah's prophecy is that if we have turned our back on God, right, that this will reflect itself in our human relationships. So injustice and oppression and wickedness are a result of abandoning God. If the vertical relationship is broken, the horizontal one will follow. No God, no justice, remember? So in order for our vertical sins to be forgiven, they must somehow be made right. And this is the dilemma that we all sit under. Because God is a perfect God, a just God, and he executes perfect justice, as we've seen, then our sins have to be punished. He can't just wave over them. God would not be just if he just waved his hand at sin. No, real forgiveness comes with a cost. Someone has to pay the penalty, and Jesus is our Savior. Whenever a sin occurs, there is a cost involved with that. You can't have forgiveness without somebody absorbing the cost. So if I hit somebody's car in the parking lot, which could happen, somebody's going to pay for the damage of that car. Either me, by just saying, don't worry, it was my fault, I'll do it. Or the person that paid said, look, I'll pay for it. I don't know why they would do it. Or they have an insurance company, and that they'll pay for it. But somebody has to cover the cost. You can't just forgive it, right? So whenever there's a sin, whenever there's a brokenness, there's a cost that's incurred. And God would not be just if he waved his hand at sin. Real forgiveness has to come with a penalty, with a cost. And Jesus is our Savior. He bore the wrath of God the Father, which we deserved. It's only because Jesus bore your sin on the cross that we can read verse 19 with joy in our heart, where we read, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. We all read that and know that's what happened to us in Jesus Christ. Our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea because Jesus was tread under the foot of the wrath of God. Our sins have been forgiven because Jesus suffered our punishment. Forgiveness cannot happen without someone bearing the cost. Jesus bore the cost so that you can enjoy the blessing. And that's an invitation for you today. Maybe you feel like you live in a desolate wasteland, but Jesus is the good shepherd inviting you to come to safe pasture, to come into the flock of God and let the good shepherd care and nurture for your soul. But first, you have to come humbly before God, bow before the Lord, and admit that you've turned from him, that you've done what is wise in your own sight and followed your own passion. And that's the good news of Micah, that Jesus has restored this vertical relationship. He bore the judgment we deserve so that now we might be healed and whole. Amen? So Micah 7 is a beautiful model of how we ought to respond to prophecy, how we ought to respond to the evil in the world around us. In the face of evil and suffering, the believer reflects on the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, which brings him or her to a place of trust. And that's how Micah responds to the word of the Lord, and so ought we as well. So as we conclude this morning, I hope you've taken to heart and perhaps been refreshed by the biblical idea of lament, of taking our sorrows to God and offering a prayer of pain that leads to trust. It's good to grieve and mourn sin in the world. It's good to grieve the sin in our own life. And to cry is human, but it's sinful to stay in a place of despair. And so to lament is Christian. And true lament reflects on the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and it brings us to a place of trust. And so I pray that you can learn how to lament as a Christian as you walk through times of suffering and trial, which you will. And the process of lament is to turn to God, bring your complaint, ask boldly for help because he's sovereign, and choose to trust because God is good. All the time. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who helped many Jews escape Nazi persecution during World War II. She experienced tremendous suffering being in Auschwitz, and her parents were killed, and she watched her sister be executed. And she knew what suffering was. And she would often tell a story to help us understand how we are to process our suffering. And when talking to people about suffering and the purpose in her life, she would show a cloth with a messy jumble of colored threads that seemed to have no order, no logic or arrangement. And this was the actual cloth that she shared. And then she would read this poem. Life is but a weaving. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and an eye in foolish pride forget. He sees the upper, the other side, and the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver. In the pattern he has planned, he knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. Grant Colfax Toller, the weaver. And then she would turn the cloth over, which revealed the weaving really was a beautiful crown. And she would say, although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery there is a crown. In the face of evil and suffering, the believer reflects on the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, which brings him or her to a place of trust. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in times of insecurity. The world is in war. We don't know how widespread this war will become. But Lord, we know that we can trust you with all things, even in suffering and even in pain. We know that you are a good shepherd who walks with us and goes before us. And so, Lord, I ask that you prepare your church to walk through suffering with confidence, equipped to face the trials that each one of us will face on certain levels. But Lord, you've told us in Scripture that things are not progressively getting better and better, but things will get worse. Your church will suffer. Persecution will erupt. The world will be at war and at odds, particularly with the church. And so, Lord, I pray that you would equip your church to walk confidently in times that will come. And so, Lord, give us a confidence and a trust to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust you because you are sovereign and you are good. I pray that truth would be known in our hearts this morning. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that feels their life is empty and without purpose, that knows that they are sinful and knows that they are far from you, I pray that they would know that Jesus died for them, that you are calling them to yourself today, that this very day they can dwell in pastures and be protected by the Good Shepherd who welcomes and forgives and cleans and washes us pure. I pray that if there's someone here today, that they would give their life to you, that you would move them in their hearts to come to you in faith. Lord, do that good work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.